All right, so we're on to Pride. We're on to Pride. As I said, I think I said last week, the next 2 months or so, we're gonna have some pretty hard-hitting sermons here, but it will get better, right? We're gonna go into Romans. Once we get to about the midway point of Romans, man, it's just gonna you're gonna feel the difference. But to get to that difference of how good God is, you have to also talk about sin. You have to. Right? If you diminish the severity of sin, you're also diminishing the severity of God's grace. Okay. And my desire, is not to depress us. It's not to sadden us, but rather, talking about this subject in the next 2 months or so, it's really to wake us up to the reality that the U.S. is way off course in many respects. Right. And let me say too, I harp against culture a lot, but I'm not against everything. I would hope you know that, but I'm not, not everything is bad in the US. I'm not one of those people. But we do live in a society where we have many groups that are getting louder and louder and louder and louder in advocating sinful ideas and practices. And the church, I think, must likewise raise its voice. Okay, I don't want to be a person who backs away from hard stuff. That's just not me. I don't want to be characterized as such. But nevertheless, the topic of pride, with I being the center letter there, it's such a huge topic. But I'm going to try my best here to keep it to one sermon. So this is going to be longer than my usual 30 to 35 minutes because it's such a huge, important topic. Some of us may not like all that I'm going to say, but pride is so deadly. It is so deadly, and it ought to be treated as such. And so let me give you some quotes here. I should have put that on the slide, but I didn't think of it. I'm going to give you some quotes here to start off on the seriousness of pride. John Calvin, he said, "Where God's Spirit does not reign," oh, I did put up on the slides, man. "Where God's Spirit does not reign, there is no humility, and men ever swell with inward pride." Thomas Brooks, about 100 years after Calvin, "God will have nothing to do with proud persons. He will never dwell with them. He will never keep house with them. He that dwells in the highest heavens will never dwell in a haughty heart." Andrew Murray, "Humility, the place of entire dependence upon God, is from the very nature of things the first duty and the highest virtue of his creatures. And so pride, which is the loss of humility, is the root of every sin and evil." John Piper, he's more recent. "Pride is the pursuit of happiness anywhere but in the glory of God and the good of other people for God's sake. This is the root of all sin." And then, of course, I had to include Jonathan Edwards. He's very descriptive. "Pride is the worst viper that is in the heart. It is the first sin that ever entered into the universe, and it lies lowest of all in the foundation of the whole building of sin, and is the most secret, deceitful, and unsearchable in its ways of working of any lust whatsoever. It is ready to mix with everything, and nothing is so hateful to God and contrary to the spirit of the gospel or of so dangerous consequence." Yeah, let me say that pride, as explained by those few people there and by many, and I agree with this, pride is the root of every other sin. Okay. It is sometimes called the queen of sins. Okay, pride is that serious in nature. And as Jonathan Edwards said, "Pride can mix itself in even with the best of our intentions." Now, there are two ways in which we use the word pride in our day and age. The non-sinful form of pride is a sense of content or just happiness in one's work or someone else's work, right? You complete a project, right? You did it well. You might say, and it's not sinful to say so, you're right, "I'm proud of what I've done," or "I'm proud of what you've done. I'm proud of my children," or whoever. Okay, but we're not talking about that type of pride. Okay, the pride that we should be worried about is an excessive sense of self-worth. It is an excessive sense of self-worth. Pride also could be defined as an exaggerated opinion of oneself. Okay, another way of putting it is that pride is the desire for self-exaltation. Or, of those three statements I just mentioned, those three definitions, I personally think the best definition is that pride is the excessive sense of self-worth. Obviously, now everybody thinks about themselves. It's normal too. The majority of our days are probably spent in thinking about ourselves. And given that we are created in the image of God, we do indeed have a measure of worth, don't we? We have a measure of worth. Okay, however, it is painfully easy to exaggerate one's understanding of their worth. And we talked about humility, I believe is back in December. Okay, humility is the opposite of pride, but humility is the proper understanding of one's place in the world, or the proper understanding of one's worth. Okay, humility comes with the recognition that God has the right to govern every aspect of our lives. Okay, Abraham Kuyper, he was a Dutch theologian in the late 1800s, early 1900s. He said this, I love this quote. He said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine." There's not a single square inch in the whole domain of our existence over which Christ does not cry, mine. Right? It is God's right to govern every aspect of our lives and over society as well. It is his right. Right? And I just said, I just want to say too, I said that pride is the root of every sin. Okay, and how so? How is that so? Okay, let's think about some other sins here and how it might relate to pride. Say, jealousy, for example. Right? When you're jealous, it's because somebody else has something that you think you should have. It's related to one's sense of self-worth. I deserve what that other person has. How about gossip? We talked about that just recently. I want myself to look good and another person bad because I am essentially better than him or her. How about stealing? I need what they have. I deserve what they have. I ought to have it. How about murder? I get to decide who lives and who dies. It's about my decisions. Adultery. I deserve a better husband or wife. I deserve someone more attractive or who agrees with me more, doesn't argue with me. All these sins go back to the question of who is in charge. Who is in charge? Pride says, I get to be in charge. I'm in charge of my life. And humility says, I don't get to govern my life. I'm not the one. Someone else does. His name is Jesus. Right? You agree with me so far? Yeah, can I tell you something though? God can govern your life much better than you or I can. He can govern it much better than you or I can. He knows all things. He is all powerful. He is kind and merciful and loving and just. Are you omniscient?
No.
No. Are you all powerful? No. Are you always perfectly loving or just? No. Neither am I, right? So it's wise to let God govern our lives. Right? He will govern your life well if you let him. Okay, I read Thomas Brooks' quote before. It says that God will have nothing to do with proud persons. But why is this? Why is it that he will have nothing to do with proud persons? Because our pride attempts to dethrone God and put us on the throne instead. Okay? Whenever we contradict God by either directly opposing his words or twisting his words, we are saying to God, essentially, God, get off your throne and give me my place as king. Okay, that's what pride is. It is an attempt at taking God out of his rightful place. Only God has the right to govern and rule all things. Okay, so thinking about how to structure this sermon, you know, what we'll do is we're going to make one very broad generalization from the book of Proverbs, because the book of Proverbs basically says one main thing, but then we'll move on to other passages in an attempt to better understand this very, very important topic. And finally, we'll talk about three modern manifestations of pride. Okay, so the first point, there's the one point that pride makes about pride is that God hates pride. God hates pride. Okay, and we'll talk about then God's response to his hatred of it. Okay, for verses that describe God's opposition, we'll be looking at Proverbs 3:34, 6:16-19, and 16:5. Okay, so 3:34 says, "Toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor." Okay, for 3:34, James in the New Testament, the book of James, he later quotes the Septuagint version of this verse. The Septuagint is simply it's an ancient translation of when they translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. That's what the Septuagint version is. Okay, so James quotes that, and I'll talk about that just a little bit. In Hebrew, people have translated it to say that God scorns the scornful. Okay, a scornful person is what? It's a person who looks down on others, right? They're better than everybody else. The Septuagint version, which is what James quotes, it says it this way, God resists the proud. Okay, so God scorns the scornful, or in the Septuagint, God resists the proud. It's the same basic idea. Okay, God can't stand pride, so he resists it. And then in 6:16-19, We already read that in the beginning of the service. And again, we've looked at this passage several times in our time through Proverbs. But notice the first thing listed there in 17, the first thing that he hates. He hates haughty eyes. Okay, haughty is a synonym for what? For arrogance. Okay, now arrogance and pride are considered to be synonyms by many, but some make a distinction between arrogance and pride. Okay, some say that arrogance is pride, but there's a different connotation to arrogance. Okay, they would say that arrogance emphasizes one's attitude towards others, right? The focus on arrogance is one's outward attitude towards others. You think of like mocking or showing disdain towards others. Okay, but either way, you know, whether you consider haughtiness, arrogance to be exactly the same thing as pride or slightly different, God can't stand it. He cannot stand arrogance, haughtiness, pride. Okay, it is an abomination to him. One pastor said that the word abomination may be the strongest word that the Bible uses to express God's hatred of something. God hates pride. He hates arrogance, haughtiness. And then we have 16:5. Yep. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord, which is what I just said. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. Very simple. The person who is arrogant in heart is an abomination. Okay. I know these are strong words, but I'm not going to make excuses for what God says. Okay. God can't stand pride or arrogance. The quickest way to set yourself against God is by putting yourself on the throne instead of him. Right. So the second part of this point is, you know, what does God do or allow to happen to those who are prideful? What does he do with it? So I didn't write these down. Okay. But you can look at 16:18, 18:12, 29:23 on your own. And these verses all basically say one thing, that pride brings down a person. Pride brings about destruction. Pride brings about one's downfall, right? We can say that God works to bring down those who wish to place themselves on his rightful throne. God himself works against those who would want to kick him off his throne. Okay. But the question is, you know, why is God so opposed to pride? Why is he so opposed to it? Right? Why is he so opposed to me making much of myself? Right? Why is he opposed to me exalting myself and deciding how I ought to live? Right? The truth is that our culture wants to help us feel good about ourselves and make much of ourselves. Okay, I don't know if you see that, but you know, why? So why is it wrong for me to exalt myself? And the answer is because God is zealous with a Z, zealous with a Z for his glory. God is passionate about his glory. And then we have some Psalms here, or Psalms, some passages here that just highlight this. Okay, Psalm 106, verses 7 to 8 says, "Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Yet he, God, saved them for his namesake." He saved them for his namesake that he might make known his mighty power. He saved Israel for his namesake, for his honor, for his reputation, for his glory. Okay, or Isaiah 48:11. 10:11, sorry. "Behold, I have refined you," speaking to Israel, "but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for God's own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." Fairly clear. Why does he do this? Why does he act on Israel's behalf? For his glory. Okay, then we have Isaiah 43:25. I am he who blots out your transgressions. I erase your sins for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. He forgives our sins for his namesake. And we benefit from that, obviously, but for his namesake. And then 1 Corinthians 10:31, very well-known verse. "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." It's a command there. We are commanded to glorify God, not ourselves, but him. And then Malachi 1:11, this is the last verse I have for this, regarding this particular topic. "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." And he brings this up in Malachi. The context there is there's priests who are at that time bringing him lame or sick animal sacrifices. And so in the context, he's saying, my name will be great, right? My name will be honored, says God. I don't deserve sick or lame animal sacrifices. I will and must be glorified. He must be glorified. God is passionate about his own glory. Now, the biggest pushback, you think, you know, is some for some of us, it may sound that it makes God sound awfully self-centered, doesn't it? In that he seeks his glory, right? When I first heard this concept of God being passionate for his own glory, you know, it didn't sound right in my ears. Okay? And for us, right, thinking of someone as self-centered is a very negative thing. Self-centeredness in our case is indeed wrong. And why? Because I'm not the best thing out there, nor are you. Okay? I'm not the best thing since sliced bread. I'm not the last Coke in the desert. Right? For me to exalt myself is a lie. It is. Okay, for me to act in such a way that I'm communicating that I'm the most important being out there in existence is a lie. Okay, it doesn't align with reality. It doesn't align with the truth. Okay, but for God to exalt himself and glorify himself aligns with truth. I hope you see what I'm saying. He truly is the best thing out there. He truly is the best thing to ever exist, right? If he were to exalt someone else, if he were to exalt something else above himself, he would be giving glory to something else that doesn't deserve the glory that is his. I don't know if you're tracking with me, okay? But so what I'm saying is that it is good. It is good and it is right for God to exalt himself because we know that he is the best thing out there. Okay. One question that John Piper, I like John Piper a lot. One question that John Piper asked in a sermon once was this, and this blew my mind when I first read this question that he posed. He says, and just thinking about God exalting himself, right? Sometimes we are so self-centered. Okay. He said this, do you feel most loved by God when he makes much of you, right? Do you feel most loved by God when he makes a big deal out of you? Or do you feel most loved by him when he enables you to enjoy making much of him forever? I'm going to say that again. Do you feel most loved by God when he makes much of you? When he says, Andy, you're such a big deal. You're the best out there, right? Or when he enables me, Andy, or Steve, or Rosemary, or Paige, or Michelle, when he enables you to enjoy making much of him forever? That is an amazing question, isn't it? Right? I mean, if you really absorb this question, it can flip upside down your reason for living or how you handle certain situations, right? Our highest good is to love and enjoy God more than anything else. Because, like I said, God truly is better than anything else. He is, right? God is better than anything else that has ever existed or will exist. So God shows his love most to us by enabling us to love and enjoy him for all eternity, not myself, not in making a big deal out of us, right? And that's also why this typical American thinking, I know I talk about it a lot, typical American thinking is so wrong when we say everybody goes to heaven, right? When a typical person, you know, you hear says lightheartedly, everybody goes to heaven, they make everything about me, about the individual. Right? Life is about my happiness, my success, my joy, my eternal joy. But the Bible says otherwise, right? We get to go to heaven so that we can enjoy him and be with him forever. That's what makes heaven heaven, right? It's because we get to be with him in his fullness, in all his glory. It's about him. And here's a good thought, a challenging thought posed by a British pastor. His name is J.C. Ryle. He wrote a book called Holiness. He says, if you don't enjoy God now, what makes you think that you would ever enjoy him for all eternity? I don't know if any of you have heard that quote. He goes on to say that being around God for all eternity would be torture for an unbeliever, right? You can't stand him now. It'd be torture. It'd be just a torturous eternity around this being you can't stand. Okay, God is zealous. He is passionate for his glory, and believers get the privilege and the benefits that come from him glorifying himself. So I say, God, go ahead, glorify yourself all you want, right? Right? Help me to enjoy your goodness and beauty. I mean, everyone here at West Oneonta, do you really enjoy God? Do you really enjoy God? I tell the kids, it's more than just having facts in our mind. It's more than just knowing Bible stories. It is about loving and enjoying God. Amen? Yeah. Is he your highest joy? Or am I my highest joy? Are you your highest joy? Okay, so with all that said, we're now going to look at the second point here, which is the heart of pride. I think you guys can see that. We're going to look at three passages that really get into the heart of pride, the attitude behind pride. And I think this is going to be quite revealing for some of us. I know it was for me. And this is all going to support what's been said so far. Okay, we'll be looking at Genesis 3, 1 to 6. We're going to start in the beginning of the Bible. Isaiah 14, 9 to 15, and then Psalm 2, 1 to 6. So starting with Genesis 3, 1 to 6, I think I can see it. Now, the serpent was more cunning than any animal of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God really said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" And the serpent said to the woman, "You certainly will not die, for God knows that on the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will become like God, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took some of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband with her, and he ate. I know we're probably all familiar with this story. Just wanted to point out a few things, right? We have Adam and Eve in Eden, the Garden of Eden, in this wonderfully harmonious relationship with God. God walks among them. And yet, there's an intruder in the garden. The intruder is described as a snake, right? I'm not exactly sure about what I'm going to say here. You know, there's different ideas of what is going on here with the snake. Okay, we know that Satan is described as a snake twice in the book of Revelation. Okay, something else interesting to note is that Genesis 3:1, could you go back? Yeah, thank you. All right, Genesis 3:1, it literally says that the snake was more cunning than any wild animal that God had created. Now, some versions, I think the NIV does it, I know the ESV does it, they put in there that he was more cunning than any other wild animal, which they're trying to imply that this is like a literal snake that we would know today. However, the word other is not there in Hebrew. So the verse best says, I think that's the NASB, says the snake was more cunning than any animal or beast, right? Saying that, I think what could be happening here is the Bible is saying that this is no ordinary snake, right? There's different ideas of what's going on here. You know, there are some who say perhaps Satan has or did have the appearance of an upright snake of some sort, right? We know that the curse given to the snake is to crawl on its belly. Okay, there's more speculation out there on the concept of the snake and what's going on in the Hebrew wording. But my point in this is to make the case that the serpent in Genesis 3 is indeed Satan. Okay, Satan either possessed a snake, or Satan had or did have the appearance of a snake or slithering animal of some sort, right? There are scholars and supposed believers out there that deny the existence of Satan, and I would wholeheartedly reject that. But in any case, Satan begins a conversation with Eve. Begins a conversation with Eve, and he asks her a question. We know the question, right? Did God really say that? Right? But notice his response to Eve's answer. We see three things in this answer. You won't die, right? You won't die, Eve. Okay, he contradicts God. He's essentially saying that God is wrong, Eve. So one, God is wrong. God is wrong. We see three things. One, God is wrong. Second, I'd also say he's accusing God of deceiving them. God told you that you will die, Eve, but that's not true. That's not true. You'll be like God. That's why he doesn't want you to eat the fruit. He's deceiving you, Eve. So I'd say second, he's accusing God that he's deceiving his creation. And then third, God is trying to restrict their freedom. God is restricting their freedom. Eve, God doesn't want you to be like him. God doesn't want you to be like him. He doesn't want you to be a ruler like him. He doesn't want you to have the power and knowledge that come from eating the fruit. God is limiting you, Eve. How awful is that? God is awful, Eve. He's limiting you. How dare he limit you? And so these three things, I think, show the heart, the attitude that are shown in all forms of pride. God is wrong. He's deceiving me. He's limiting me. And by the way, any false doctrine can probably relate to any one of those false accusations. And notice now what happens. The fruit becomes attractive to Eve. The fruit became attractive to Eve. Satan is appealing, I think, to her pride, to a desire for self-exaltation. How do we know this? I mean, what's the main draw? What is the main attraction here for disobeying God? Why now all of a sudden is Eve attracted to disobedience? Because by disobeying God, Eve will be like God. I mean, yes, there's the knowledge part, but I think even bigger than that is, Eve, you're going to be like God. I mean, Eve, who wouldn't want to be like God, right? He's all-powerful, all-wise, omniscient, etc. So that's what I'm arguing. I'm arguing that our fall into sin was motivated by pride, by this desire to be like God. Okay, I'm guessing here that when Adam also ate from the tree, he either heard from Satan directly, maybe he was close enough, close by to hear him, that they'll be like God, or maybe Eve told him, Adam, if we eat this, you know what that the creature told me? We're going to be like God. Come on. Right? That's the essence of pride. The desire for self-exaltation. I want to be king. I want to rule. I don't want someone else telling me what to do. Right? Let me say that we've been suffering on earth ever since our ancestors desired to be like God. And we all inherit this tendency to want to be our own gods. But you know what the problem is? The problem is that we are counterfeit gods. Counterfeit gods. We are weak gods. We are mortal gods. We're not gods at all. Nor will we ever be. We'll never be God. God will always, 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 always and forever maintain his position as supreme. The only God. And we will always be his creation, his creatures. Don't overstep the boundaries that God has designed. Are you with me? You understand what I'm saying, everybody? Yeah? Amen? All right. So next is Isaiah 14, verses 9 to 15. All right. Sheol, won't get into that right now. Sheol, if you don't know what that is, you can look it up. Sheol below is excited about you to meet you when you come. It's talking about, this is a taunt given to the king of Babylon. To meet you when you come, it stirs the spirits of the dead for you, all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. They will all respond and say to you, even you have become weak as we. You become like us. Your pride and the music of your harps have brought you down to Sheol. And could you go forward there? Yep. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. How you have fallen from heaven, you star of the morning, son of the dawn. You've been cut down to the earth, you who defeated the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be brought down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. This is really a continuation of the same idea we see in Genesis 3. All the passages that show pride reflect or maybe find their origin in that conversation that Satan had with Eve. Now, speaking of Isaiah 14, you know, it shows the attitude behind pride. It shows the consequences of pride. The context, as I said, is this is a taunt given to the king of Babylon. So you think of Nebuchadnezzar, right? If you're familiar with the book of Daniel, you think of his grandson, Belshazzar, right? If you read the book of Daniel, you know that these two guys are big shots, right? Nebuchadnezzar, I mean, man, he was a conqueror, right? An arrogant one, but he was a great conqueror nevertheless. Took over a ton of land that wasn't his. He made the kingdom of Babylon great, right? But yet Isaiah 14 describes his attitude and his downfall. Notice in verse 9, can we go back? All right, one more. Thank you. All right, notice in verse 9 says, how those in the realm of the dead are all astir. They're excited for his arrival. I mean, you talk about a man of majesty and might. Nebuchadnezzar was it. Right, and they say in verse 10, you're just like us now. Dead, powerless. In verse 11, shows the extent of his fall. All his pomp, all his grandeur, all his might is brought to nothing. Brought to nothing. And now what is his bed? Thank you. All right, now what is his bed? Not one of fluffy feathers or fine linen. His bed now is maggots and worms. What's it saying? He's dead. He's dead. He's died just like everyone else. All that might has come to nothing. Right? God sets himself against the proud in heart. He sets himself against those people. He sets himself against the person of might who wants nothing to do with him. Okay, now verse 13, we see why he was brought low. This is very telling. I will ascend. I will raise my throne. I will sit. I will ascend. I will make myself like the Most High, who we know is God. I will be like God. That's what Satan said to Eve. Eve, you'll be just like God. How great is that? Right? Many have noted Isaiah 14. There's another passage like it. Ezekiel 28. Right? They seem to be talking about more than perhaps just an earthly king. I think it's even more obvious in Ezekiel 28. We're not going to read that today. But scholars say, you know, that yes, the person being directly addressed is an earthly king. But there seems to be a power or being behind the attitude represented. As I said, it was Satan who originally tempted us to want to become like God. It was him. So we sort of piece these things together using Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, Genesis 3, other passages, and we piece it together that most likely Satan wanted to be like God, and so he fell. Okay? And he brought us down with the same exact desire, which is why pride is so deadly. So pride was not only the first cause of sin in us, but we can say in that of creation as a whole. Right? But again, in verse 15, in verse 15, we see the result of those who would dare try to set themselves up to be like God. God brings them crashing down. He brings them crashing down. Babylon came crashing down when the Persians invaded, and our ultimate enemy, Satan, his final end is also sure. His final end is sure. He will come crashing down. And all those, unfortunately, who would wish to follow him. Revelation says he'll be thrown into the lake of fire and will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And at that point, pride will finally be eliminated. It will finally be gone. No one will ever again challenge God's rule. I'm looking forward to that day. I don't know about you, but I am. Right? I want to get rid of this attitude that I have in myself at times. I want to be my own king. Right? I want to get rid of that. But next is Psalm 2, 1 to 6. Keep going. Yep. Right. Psalm 2, 1 to 6. Why are the nations restless and the peoples plotting in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let's tear their shackles apart and throw their ropes away from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. We see, once again, the same exact attitude. Pride is found all throughout the Bible. All throughout the Bible, okay? The kings of the earth, they group together. They form this little meeting, right, against God and his anointed. Who is the anointed one? Meaning the Messiah, Jesus, okay? This is a messianic psalm. Okay, and listen to verse 3 again. Let's tear their shackles apart. Let's break their chains, right? God has us in chains, guys. God is limiting us. How dare he? He wants to enslave us. And that's a very common point of opposition to Christianity, by the way, right? I don't want to be a Christian. They're boring. They don't have fun. They're limited by what they can do. But what's God's response to this pride and this desire for self-rule? What's his answer? He laughs. We don't often think of God laughing, do we? But he's laughing. He holds them in derision. God mocks them. God says, man, it's laughable. It's funny that you think you can free yourself from my rule. It's laughable. I mean, just listen to Isaiah 43:5. It says, I am the Lord and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. So you think you can free yourself from my rule? That's laughable. It's funny. It's a joke. Right? It doesn't matter how hard humans try, they will never be able to take God off his throne. Never. God laughs at their pitiful attempts, right? But then it keeps going. At first he laughs, right? And then in verse 5, he shows his anger. He terrifies them. In verse 6, he tells them how it's going to be. He tells them what is. He says, you guys can try to rule. You guys can try to break my shackles off you, however you want to say it. You guys can try to rule. But as for me, I've set up my king. I've set up my king. Right? I've set up my son, Jesus, as ruler. Jesus is the real king. So we see here people who want to be the gods of their lives. God laughs at first. He mocks them, and then he brings down his fury. And God's judgment, by the way, is a good thing. Sometimes there's Christians who try to make it out as, oh, we don't want to talk about God's judgment. No, God's judgment is a good thing, right? God, one day, he's going to bring about justice for every single wrongdoing that has ever been done. And the good thing is for believers is that my wrongdoings are placed upon Jesus. Nobody's glad about that. Man, we're just quiet. My goodness, this is good news. My wrongdoings are placed on the Son of God. My wrongdoings are placed upon the Anointed One. That's great news. Right? He's going to bring about justice for every wrong that has ever been done. His perfection and righteousness will triumph, Westonian. I'm glad about that. And we who have trusted him, we who have humbled ourselves to say, God, your ways are better than mine, we'll get to enjoy the benefits of his glory. We're going to get to enjoy the benefits of his glory. Now, as I said, this is going to be a little bit longer than 30, 40 minutes, okay? I have to talk about this. I have to. The next point, modern manifestations of pride. Okay, we have to talk about this. This is a really, in my opinion, a really pressing issue. Okay, and I said in the beginning that I agree that with others that pride is the root of every sin. Okay, but what are some ways that pride in particular has shown itself in recent years? Now, we're going to be talking a whole lot about the first way there. I said we were going to talk about marriage and parenting from Proverbs. It's now expanded because there's just way too much information. We're going to be spending basically 6 weeks on sexuality, marriage, sexuality, okay? Because I think it's such a big deal in our day and age, okay? But these are just a few ways that you see listed there, right? There's probably more ways, but I'm just thinking of the biggest issues that came to mind. Okay, the first most obvious way pride has shown itself in recent times is developments regarding sexuality. Sexuality. In 2 weeks, like I said, we're going to talk about the biblical standard for sexuality, how we have gotten to this point of unraveling and dismantling biblical sexuality, what is purity in marriage and other such things. Hey, but let me just say, I'm not going to go too deep into this. You know, you think of things like the sexual revolution in the 50s, the 70s, and along with it, the feminist movement. These are and were manifestations of pride. Okay, they were manifestations of pride. What we see today, I mean, we've seen fatherless families. About, I think I read a statistic, 2023, about 25% of families were fatherless. Okay, people living together before marriage. About 70% of couples now live together before marriage. In other words, they get the milk without buying the cow, right? About 70% of couples now live together before getting married. Adultery, pornography, gender confusion, these are merely an extension or result of these movements, okay? And even before the 60s and 70s, though, people were beginning to challenge social norms for marriage, for raising kids, for when is sex acceptable, and so on. Okay, once the door was opened to the idea that sex doesn't have to be confined to one man, one woman in a covenant, a marriage for life, then this has just snowballed in what we see today. If we loose ourselves from the biblical standard for sexuality, then it's only natural that we see people who come along later and say, you know what? Actually, divorce, adultery, fornication, homosexuality, pornography, these things are actually all okay. We've been teaching society the wrong thing, okay? And along with this has come confusion in gender identity. Those who work in schools, they've told me that this is a fad, right? It's a trend, okay? But, you know, what does it mean to be a boy or a girl? It's all just a social construct. But again, we'll talk a lot about this in 2 weeks or so. But sexuality is one of the ways we see pride in American culture. We want to loose ourselves from biblical standards of sexuality. We want to determine who or when I can sleep with somebody. Okay, God is limiting my sexuality. He's limiting me. Okay, we just want to enjoy our lives and be free. Come on, Christians. Let me be free, right? Another common place where we see pride in our culture in the promotion of it is in modern therapy techniques. Now, let me explain. Okay, not all therapy is bad. I'm not saying that. Okay. Sometimes therapy is very good in knowing how to properly handle certain things, right? Receiving advice is a good thing. We talked about this a few weeks ago in the Sermon on Correction. It's good to receive advice. It's good to be surrounded by others who are correcting you if you're wrong. But I said, though, in that Sermon on Correction, that not all advice is good advice. Not all advice is good advice. There is an aspect of modern therapy and counseling that can be very destructive. And these harmful aspects have not been confined to therapy offices. When you go into public schools, when you go into hospitals and in certain other workspaces, you see an emphasis on self-validation. That's what I'm talking about. Now, not all therapy falls under that, okay? But we see an overemphasis on self-validation in today's world, right? Self-validation, my thoughts, my feelings, my identity, they have been grossly overemphasized in society. And in many ways, this just turns into self-exaltation. Okay, I've said this before, but you go into schools, you go into hospitals, you go into other places, you say, you know, you say, you're beautiful, you are enough, be all you can be, achieve your dreams. I saw in one school, your heart is your guide. It's all about me. It's all about me, right? There was a book written in 2024, if you want to read a book. I have not read it. I've read reviews of it, so I can't speak of it all, but it's called Bad Therapy, Why the Kids Aren't Growing Up. Bad Therapy, Why the Kids Aren't Growing Up is written by Abigail Schreier, and she basically criticizes a lot of modern counseling techniques, but basically she argues that our emphasis on self, me, right? It traps us and our kids in our problems. I don't know if you've ever seen that, right? So what schools and many other institutions are doing is creating a generation of what will be very self-absorbed adults. Okay. And many parents go along with it, right? It's all about my kid. It's all about what they want, what he or she wants. No, it's not. This all goes back to pride, the desire for self-exaltation, to validate my thoughts, my feelings. My thoughts, my feelings, that's what goes, right? What I feel is supreme. And I've told our kids, man, the solution to our problems is not in the self. Christianity says the solution is in the other. The solution is in God, not in me. Okay. Last place, we commonly see pride, and then I'll be ending with this. A common place we see pride in America is in how we handle disagreements. How we handle disagreements, right? If my thoughts are supreme, then what does that mean? There's no space for healthy debate, is there? Do you agree with me? There's no space for healthy debate. I can't debate with you. It's me, my thoughts, right? We should be able, though, to rationally debate topics. That's a good thing to debate. Okay, it should not devolve into literal assassination attempts or slander or any such thing, right? But that's where we are as a nation. I mean, I'm not going to get into this, but you look at the Super Bowl halftime show, right? It's all a political statement when it's really supposed to be about a sport, right? But I'm not going to get into that. But people divide over political issues now like crazy. They really do. Yeah, I've known people who have been estranged from family just because of political views. I mean, that is insane. I'm going to write off somebody just because you're a Republican or a Democrat. It goes both ways. And that is political idolatry, by the way. It is political idolatry. You know, I've talked about sports before, but man, some people are way worse when it comes to politics. Fill your mind with God. Fill your mind with His Word, not with all this political junk we have. Please. Right? We should be aware of what's happening in our culture. I am for that. But it should not be an obsession. Right? Don't spend hours and hours, all your time on this stuff. Right? It shouldn't be an idol. But this political idolatry has its root in pride. It's my political views that matter most. My candidate, my political hero is what matters most. And the problem, you know, with America as a whole is we're so biblically illiterate, so far from God's will, that we, and what happens is we exalt our political and social views above what God clearly says. That's the problem. Right? And as I said, both parties are guilty. But, you know, why is this? Because ultimately, it comes down to, I am in charge of my life. I deserve the place of God. My thoughts are supreme. My ways are supreme. In conclusion, I agree with, you know, pastors and theologians' thoughts on pride. It is the root of every sin. It is, I think, the worst of sins. It leads to many others. It is the attempt at dethroning the everlasting, all-powerful, all-knowing God. And let me end here on a positive note. You know, God, He will always rule. You know that? He will always rule. He will always rule. He will always reign. Right? No person, no country, no circumstance will ever dethrone Him. He is God and He changes not. He's God and there is no other. He's God and there's no one like Him, nor will there ever be after Him. And here at West Oneonta, you know, we ought to reject all forms of self-exaltation because it's not about me. Only God deserves to rule. He alone deserves the glory. May we eliminate pride and all of its manifestations from amongst us. We need to be frequently examining ourselves, not to validate ourselves, but to see maybe where we have fallen into pride. May we humble ourselves under the hand of mighty God. May we gladly say, God, Your ways are right. Your ways are good. May everyone here recognize His authority, His kingship. He is King, and there is no other. Let's pray.